Hallelujah. Yes, we do need that close walk with our Savior, especially in these times that we are living in today. As the world is moving further and further away from our Savior, we need to be drawing closer and closer to Him. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We are going to open our Bibles this morning. The title of today's message is The Danger of False Worship. And we are going to be starting in Exodus chapter 32 to begin with. Before we read even one verse, we're going to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy holy word. We thank thee, Lord, for the instruction we find in thy holy word. We thank thee for the promises we find in thy holy word. We thank thee for the love, the mercy, and the grace we find in thy holy word. And Lord, we also thank thee for the warnings that we find in thy holy word. We know that we need every part of this book to inform our daily lives. We know that we need to learn from thy word. And we pray, Lord, that thou would teach us from thy scripture. Inspire us today to be as close to thee as we possibly can. We pray, Lord, that thou would inspire us to lay aside every weight, every sin that doth so easily beset. And we pray, Lord, that thou would fill us all with a desire to truly worship thee in spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord, that thou would move upon thy people. We pray that thou would inspire us and let there be no hindrances here this morning, but we bind and we break any force of darkness and any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art sovereign, thou art God Almighty. There is none like thee, and there is none beside thee. We pray, Lord, that thou would be with thy people. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. You know, worship is something that is very important. It is a vital part of our walk with God, and it's really has more to do than just singing songs. And you know, having nice music. Worshiping God is about giving Him your heart. That's what it really, truly means to worship God, which, by the way, is why we're supposed to worship God and worship God only. But throughout history, there have been people who have worshiped other gods. They've even at some times concocted their own gods, made gods in their own image. And what you'll find is people often say something along the lines of, I will worship God in my own way. Sometimes even professing Christians might say that. They'll say, I'm going to worship God in my own way. But that is extraordinarily dangerous. And we're going to see why as we look upon God's holy word today. Also, you should be aware of these people who like to say, well, I'm spiritual, but not religious. Because spiritual can mean anything. There are many, many, many spirits out in the world. And people are led by many different spirits, but we need to remember that God has just one spirit, and that spirit is sent to live inside His people. We must be led by the Spirit of God. We're going to see something tragic that happened in Exodus chapter 32, and the situation was such that Moses, who had led the people out of Egypt by a mighty hand, God used him mightily, God directed their paths, but he used Moses to bring them out of bondage where they had been for over 400 years. And there they were. Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. And God gave him two tablets that had the Ten Commandments on them. God Himself wrote that law, firmly establishing that it was God's law. But Moses was up there on that mount for a long time. He was up there for 40 days. People were getting impatient. And When people get impatient, they get reckless. And we're going to see that their faith certainly was not strong. We're going to see that they suspected that Moses perhaps was not even alive anymore after 40 days. They were wondering where he was, and so they fell away quickly. They fell into sin quickly, and they followed their own flesh in a desire for a touchy-feely spiritual experience. And they wanted a God that they could see with their eyes. They wanted a God that they could touch with their hands. But what they ended up with was not a God at all, but an abomination. Let's look at Exodus 32. We're going to start in verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Already there's a lot to unpack here. First of all, they noticed it's taking Moses a long time to come down from that mountain. They most likely thought he was dead after 40 days. So they went to Moses' brother Aaron. Aaron, a man who was called to lead the priesthood, a man who should have known better. And this is what they said to him, Up, make us gods. But you can't make gods. There's only one God, and nobody made God. It's such a folly, but it's something that people have done for thousands of years. They craft their own gods from silver and gold and carve it from wood or carve it from stone. They make idols, and then they worship them as if these things that they made with their own hands have any special powers. Of course, that is folly, but this is exactly what they asked Aaron to do. Now, Aaron, as Moses' brother, he should have immediately corrected the people. He should have said, there's absolutely no way I'm going to do this for you. And notice here, they were attributing their deliverance from Egypt to Moses rather than God. It says, For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. They were not giving God the glory. You know, these people were so oblivious to the power of God, the majesty of God, the identity of God. They really did not know God at all. And it was a sad state of affairs. But notice here, in verse 2 it says, And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And of course, you know, when they left Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians, because after those 10 plagues, the Egyptian people just wanted the Israelites to go. And so they gave them whatever they asked for, and they took a lot of precious metals. They took cloths and precious colors and so forth out of Egypt, and God ordained that too as material that would be used to later build the tabernacle in the wilderness, which they would take with them as they journeyed through the land. But here we see that they're using the gold that they had in their earrings for a unholy purpose. They're going to use this gold to create their idol. And to Moses' shame, or pardon me, to Aaron's shame, he instructed them to do it. Now, in all likelihood, these earrings that they had, they may have been symbolic of their slavery, because it was quite common when you were a slave, they'd put an earring in your ear, and they weren't easy to remove, so they most likely had to rip them out, which would have been quite painful. But they did that because they wanted their false god. They wanted something they could see, something they could be led by. Now, Aaron should have known better, but this is poor leadership on his part. It shows a lack of spiritual depth on his part, and he just wants to give the people what they want, probably to calm them down. He was probably afraid that they were going to start an uprising. Verse 2, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be the gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Oh, what an insult. God had brought them out by a mighty hand. He brought them out of Egypt, where they had been in bondage for so long. And then Aaron took his chisel out and carved this ugly golden calf, which most likely was an idol, very, very reminiscent of a so-called god in Egypt they called Apis. It was a bull deity, and it was associated with fertility. And they worshipped bulls in Egypt, and they would set aside a special Apis bull after it had been alive for a while. They would take that bull and they would sacrifice it. And then they would go find another bull, but that bull would have to be supposedly consecrated for 40 days. And then they would bring it in a golden vessel to transport it to its sacred place, where they would gather around and worship this animal, which most likely just wanted to eat grass and straw and live a peaceful life. But they worshipped this thing as a god. Now, that was Egyptian culture. These people had just come out of Egypt, but they still had a lot of Egypt in them, as we can see. So this was most likely a replica of the Apis bull. And here, Aaron is saying, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. But the god that brought them out of Egypt was not Apis. Verse 5 tells us, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Look at this. They were going to try to take this filthy abomination that Aaron had crafted and chiseled carefully with his tools, and they were going to try to use this monstrosity to worship the Lord. They thought they were still serving the Lord. And they thought that this ugly bull was the representation of the Lord. But you know what? God is not a bull. And he's certainly not represented by a bull. He is not an animal. Our God is an invisible God who fills the universe. He has all power and all authority. He created this world from nothing and spoke it into existence. And we know that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the only image of God. We need to understand this. But they thought they could take this bull and use it to worship the Lord. Look at the proclamation. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. It wasn't really a feast to the Lord, though. It was a feast to their own perversions. Verse 6, and they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. They ate. They likely ate a lot. They drank. And what they drank was likely alcoholic. They were getting drunk. And when it says they rose up to play, that's putting it politely. I can't even tell you what they did in mixed company, but I'll tell you that it was filthy perversion. That is what they did when they rose up to play. And of course, this angered the Lord, who had been giving Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Notice here, these people, they gave Moses all the glory for bringing them out of Egypt, the man who brought us out, and now God here is turning the people over to Moses, thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. We know that God brought them out, but really by their perception, they thought Moses did it. So here God is calling those stiff-necked people, Moses' people, thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. Verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. They couldn't even get past 40 days without Moses leading them. And this is a pattern you find all throughout the Old Testament, by the way. Oh, they'd serve God for a little while, and then they'd start serving other gods. And they would fall into idolatry. They'd fall into abomination. God would pour out judgment. They'd cry out to God, and he would be merciful after they repented. And they would find relief. But after a while, when things got too easy, they'd go back to looking around at all the other gods and goddesses of the neighboring countries, and they'd start adopting those customs again. It was a problem all throughout the Old Testament. They truly were a stiff-necked people. You know, that word stiff-necked, it's a phrase you find many times in the Bible. It's a farmer's metaphor for an ox or a horse that will not respond to the rope when tugged. These people did not respond when God tugged on them. That's why they were a stiff-necked people. They are always going off in the wrong direction. They needed constant oversight. They needed to be constantly led, or they quickly fell by the wayside. And we need to understand that this happens when people are led by their own desires and their own hearts. Remember what it says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, worldly wisdom tells people to follow their hearts. You ever hear that? Just follow your heart. But what we really need to be are men and women after God's own heart. We need to follow his will, not our own heart, because when you do that, you will be led astray. Oh, they turned aside quickly, and God saw everything. Nothing was hidden from the Lord. We need to understand that God always knows what's happening. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation. Now, we need to understand here that God actually knew all of this was going to happen because he sees the end from the beginning. And he knew that when he said these things to Moses, that Moses was going to intercede as a type of Christ on behalf of the people who were led so astray so quickly. Verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak? And when you see wherefore, that means why. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. We need to understand the context of the word repent there. It's not repent like we do when we turn away from our sins. God does not sin. He's not capable of sinning. But repent here in this context is just asking God to please change his mind. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses here is gently reminding the Lord of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob. Of course, God already knew those promises. He doesn't forget his promises. But really, this reminder was more for Moses. 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Again, when you see repent in that context, it does not mean the same thing when we repent of our sins. He just changed his course because Moses interceded on behalf of the people. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ interceded on our behalf and went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, taking the blame upon himself, we see Moses was willing to take the blame for all of these people because he loved his people that much. And we know that Jesus took our blame because he loved us that much. Verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. God himself carved his law in stone. There was no magic eraser that you could use on it. And you couldn't make any modifications to it either. You couldn't use any white out. You couldn't cross anything out. It was carved in stone by the very finger and power of God. Verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. Now, this is remarkable. You had this people who grew impatient because Moses didn't come down from the mountain after 40 days. And they thought he was dead. I'm pretty sure that's what they thought. We don't know what's become of him. They thought he likely perished. So they come to Aaron, Moses' brother, demand that he make them gods, and he does it, much to his shame. And you know what's remarkable? There is no record in this chapter of anyone standing up to Aaron and these people and telling them what they were doing was wrong. Now, surely there had to be people in that group who knew what was happening was wrong and they said nothing. How often is that true today, where you see people who are doing wrong and nobody says anything? Sometimes even in churches, things are happening that should not be happening, and nobody says anything. They're afraid to say anything. They're afraid to stand up for what's right. And so it became a wild party with filthy debauchery. Joshua, the faithful friend and companion of Moses, was actually waiting at the foot of the mountain. He was not participating in the vile acts that the people were involved in, and he thought there must be a war happening in the camp. That would have been better. That's not what was happening. Verse 18, and he said, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. He did this in rage, and this was righteous indignation. Now, the scriptures do say to be angry and sin not. It's not always wrong to be angry. In this case, it was the right response. Other people in this company, in this nation, in this massive group should have been angry too. But Moses' anger waxed hot, and he broke those tables, those tablets that were carved by the very finger of God, signifying that they had already broken the law before he could even bring it down from the mountain. For the very first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And then, of course, we know that the next one is, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." They had already broke the first and second commandment, and they were dancing around that ugly thing naked. Moses saw this, and he was right to be angry. Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it within the fire, and ground it to powder, and strewed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. Now, why did Moses do that? That seems a little strange, doesn't it? Well, by completely grinding that thing to powder and putting it in the water and making them drink, it was to show the people that this so-called God was nothing, had no power, and could be destroyed easily. It was also to completely obliterate and destroy the idol. And it was to make the people pay an immediate consequence for their gross idolatry. And also, it was done to ensure that that gold, which had been defiled, could never be used again for anything else. That gold dust was going to be expelled as human waste, showing just what God thought of their idol. Verse 21, "And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" Now notice Aaron's response. And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief." Oh, that's kind of sounds like people today. Oh, just chill out, man. We're all sinners. That's basically what Aaron is saying here. You know how the people are. Don't be angry. You know, they're just mischievous. And no big deal. Calm down, Moses. Verse 23, "For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." Again, I'm pretty sure they thought Moses was dead. And they needed something to lead them since Moses was no longer there. Verse 24, and I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Oh, well, no, that's quite a story, Aaron. We know that's not true because we read earlier in a chapter what happened, how he carefully crafted it and chiseled it with his tools. No, he made that thing with purpose. He didn't just throw that gold in the fire and melt it, and out came this calf. But you see, he's trying to shift the blame, shift the blame to the people, and also just say, well, it just happened, you know. It was a magical, divine experience where this bull, this calf, just came forth out of the fire. That's not what happened, and we know it. Here he is, boldly lying to Moses. But Moses was not going to be fooled. And can you imagine how hard this must have been for Moses? This was his own brother. Verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Look at that. It says here in verse 25 that Aaron was the one that instructed them to get naked and to perform their perverse rituals that they would have learned in Egypt in idolatrous religion. He instructed them to do it. You know, God was so angry with Aaron. In fact, we know that Moses had to intercede on Aaron's behalf too. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 20, it says, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron also the same time. So Moses had to intercede on his behalf as well, because this was so shameful. Verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now, in this story, where something so treacherous and awful has happened, we still see the mercy of God. He's still giving them an opportunity to repent of their misdeeds. He gave them a chance to forsake their sins. And the cry went forth, who is on the Lord's side? Listen, you're either on the Lord's side or you're on the wrong side. And ultimately, what happened to these people who participated in this filthy worship is what happens to everyone who is not on the Lord's side. There are consequences for our sins, eternal consequences for sin. We know that if we don't repent of our sins, we know that if we don't follow Jesus, then the penalty is eternity in hell. I know people don't like to hear about hell, but hell is real. And we need to be vigilant to make sure that that is not where we end up. We need to make sure we are on the Lord's side. Now it says, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate through the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Now, we need to understand the context of the situation here. There were a lot of Israelites, and they didn't kill everyone, every Israelite. We need to understand that this is specifically talking about the ones who had participated in this filthy debauchery, and the ones who refused to turn aside from it. They were given a chance. Who was on the Lord's side? But they wanted to continue in their folly because they liked it. It was a sensual and spiritual experience. They enjoyed it. They did not want to give it up. They chose that over serving the Lord. So the instructions went forth. So when it says every man here, it's speaking specifically of those who were specifically involved in these filthy acts. Verse 28, and the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. It didn't have to be that way. Just as in Egypt, when God poured out those 10 plagues upon the land, and we know that the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn, he made a way of escape for that too. Even the Egyptians could have followed procedure and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, but they didn't do it. They didn't have the protection they could have had. They could have turned from their evil deeds. God gave them a way of escape. They didn't take it. And here we see God gave a way of escape and they didn't take it. And we know that God has given us a way of escape. And what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary, but sadly there are many people in this world who reject it. And I tell you what, when those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ stand before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day, they are going to feel like the biggest fools who ever lived. So 3,000 died that day. It did not have to happen. Even after Moses came down and made this discovery, they could have repented. They could have turned from their sins and followed the Lord, but they refused. So what are you supposed to do with people like that? If Moses had just let them continue on, they would have corrupted the entire camp. They would have corrupted the whole thing. This was an act of rooting out the corruption, rooting out the sin, rooting out the leaven, and it had to happen. Now, in today's new covenant, we don't do things so violently anymore, thank God, but we do have to make sure that there is no leaven or sin in God's church, for we know what the scriptures tell us, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 29, for Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now, not everyone was participating in this wild worship that was happening of this filthy golden calf. But those, even those who did not participate, still had committed a great sin in that they said nothing to those who were participating. They just let it happen. Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Look at Moses here. Look at the love he has for his people. He's saying, I'm willing to pay the price for their actions. I'm willing to take their place. You can blot me out of your book of life. If you can't forgive them, you can blot me out. Verse 33, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of the book. Now we need to understand that the Lord does have a book of life. And we know that people who live in their sins are not in that book of life. But when we come to him in repentance and our sins are washed away in the blood of the Lamb, then we are put in that book of life. And our sins are covered and taken away and atoned for. They're completely gone to the point that the Lord no longer even remembers them. It's as if they never happened. Verse 34. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine anger shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Oh, there are consequences for sin. And again, it could have been so different if they had just repented. But what's so remarkable about the story is they fell into such error so quickly, and the whole time they were doing it, they thought they were serving the Lord. What did Aaron tell them? Tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord. They thought they were serving God. But you see, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. You cannot just worship God in your own way. Let's look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we're going to start with verse 1. Verse 1 tells us, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Notice here, this is very intentional. It says, and he must needs go through Samaria. This was remarkable because the Jewish people generally hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans generally hated the Israelites, the Jewish people. Now, Galilee was, if you look at a map, that you'll see Galilee on the top, and you'll see Samaria right below it, and below that is Judea. So if you're going to travel from Galilee to Judea, the easiest way to get there would be to go through Samaria. But much of the time, the Jewish people would go the long way around to not even enter into Samaria because they hated the Samaritans so much. But Jesus intentionally went through Samaria. Basically, at this point in time, if you were a Jew, the only reason you'd go through Samaria is if you were completely pressed for time and you had no other option. They hated the Samaritans so much, but the Lord Jesus went through on purpose. Why? Because he knew that there was a woman there who was going to respond to the gospel message. That woman, though a Samaritan, was one of the people that God was calling. You see, God is not a racist. He doesn't care what nationality you are. He doesn't care what skin color you are. Any human being in this world, from any country in this world, from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, can come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance. So he was going to go through Samaria. This was very intentional. He knew everything that was going to happen as he traveled through that land. Verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So it would have been about noon. There, and what, you know, that tracks, because a lot of times people eat lunch around noon. Verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Well, this is remarkable, because not only is Jesus speaking to a Samaritan, he's speaking to a woman, which is something they wouldn't have commonly done either, even Jewish women, unless you had specific business with them or you were related to them. But most of the time, you didn't really interact with them unless there was a very specific reason for it. Jesus here is speaking to this woman, not only speaking to a Samaritan and a woman, but asking her to give him a drink. Meaning that not only did he ask her for a drink, but they were probably going to use the same cup. Verse 8, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Meat there being a general term for food. It may have indeed been literal meat, or it may have been something else. But sometimes in scripture, when you see meat, it just means food. Verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This absolutely shocked this woman. Why are you speaking to me? Why are you asking me for a drink? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Oh, I tell you what. The Lord Jesus has something far better for us than this H2O. He has living water that satisfies the thirsting of the soul. And only that living water can satisfy the thirsting of the soul. You know why it's living water? Because it comes forth from God's Spirit. And God's Spirit is alive. God's Spirit makes us alive. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Oh yes, the one standing before this woman was far greater than Jacob, far greater than their forefather. Amen. For standing before her was the very Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Anointed One. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh, when he gives us that living water, that is what truly sustains us spiritually as we journey through this life. We're on a road that leads to eternity. It's a hard road sometimes. It's straight. It's narrow. It's full of obstacles and trouble and strife, but you have that living water to sustain you on your way, to give you strength you would otherwise not have, to give you the ability to do things you otherwise could never do. Amen. That is the power of this water, for it revives us spiritually. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. They used to look for the fountain of youth. Looking for that so-called fountain of water that could reverse aging. But the Lord Jesus has water for us that gives us everlasting life. Verse 15, the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She didn't really understand fully what Jesus was saying yet. She would understand later, but here she thought he was talking about literal water. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. What this is remarkable, what is remarkable about this is that this woman, she's had five husbands, and she was with another man now, who she likely treated as a husband and maybe even regarded as a husband, but wasn't her real husband. And in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, she felt compelled to just speak the truth, even if it's something she may have ordinarily hid from other people. She just couldn't help but speak the truth to the Savior, and that was the power of his presence in her life. Look at her response in verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now this story we're reading, this isn't likely everything that was said. I'm sure there are other parts of the conversation that weren't recorded here, but whatever he told her, and in addition, this revelation that she had had five husbands, gave her this perception that he has to be a prophet. He must be a prophet. Verse 20, Our fathers worshipped in the mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. People put so much importance on a building. But we need to understand that true acts of worship is an act of submitting and surrendering our hearts to God. When we worship God, truly worship Him, it's more than singing songs. It's about giving Him our hearts. Amen. And that's something that you can do anywhere. You can do that in your home, at your job, in your car. You can do it while you're out taking a walk, out in nature, wherever you are. You can worship the Lord. You can talk to the Lord. You can submit your life to the Lord. But we need to understand something that is vitally important. You must worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Meaning that salvation came to the Jews first, not that it's only for the Jews. We know that this woman was going to receive salvation too, despite being a Samaritan. We know that God also saved Gentile people. And furthermore, we need to understand that just because someone is a Jew doesn't mean they're automatically saved. They need Jesus just like everybody else does. Nobody is saved without Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, that is such a pervasive and false doctrine, that Jews are saved without Christ. No one is saved without Christ. If any man tries to come up another way, he's a thief and a robber. Verse 23, But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. You see, that is the kind of worship that God responds to. When you worship him in spirit and in truth. Verse 24 tells us God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, we just read from Exodus 32 a little while ago, and we saw what they were doing, how they worshiped that golden calf, and they thought they were serving God at the time. There they were, And they were worshiping in spirit. Oh, there was a lot of spirit, a lot of spiritual activity happening there as they danced around that golden calf. They were worshiping in spirit, but they were not worshiping in truth. And you must have both. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If you do not worship him in truth, it's going to lead to false worship. If you do not worship him in spirit, it's going to lead to false worship. Why? You might go through the procedure as if it's technically true, but we need to understand that if your heart is not in it, if your spirit is not in it, then you're not worshiping God the proper way. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Why did this woman say this? Obviously, she had kind of a suspicion, I think, that maybe the one she was talking to was in fact that Messiah that they had waited for. Why else would she bring it up? And notice the Lord's response here. This is remarkable. So often when people would ask who he was, he wouldn't plainly tell them. But now he's speaking to a Samaritan woman, a woman who would have ordinarily been despised by the people. And what does he tell her? Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. No ambiguity whatsoever. He tells her plainly, I am the Messiah. And you know what? She believed him. Why did God say that to her, but not to so many of the Jewish people? Because he knew that this woman would believe him. And often when he interacted with the Jews, he knew that they would not. Verse 27, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Oh, this woman went to tell them the good news. The Messiah had come, and that is good news. That is gospel. Praise the Lord. We know that the gospel message is a message of hope, a message of deliverance, a message of salvation. We know that the gospel message is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that because he came, we can be set free from our sins, and that is good news. Now the Savior that was going to set them free from their sins had come. And this woman embraced it fully. She believed it fully. She had the Spirit of truth working in her. And she was going to worship the Lord Jesus in spirit and in truth, exactly how it must be done. Verse 30, then they went out of the city and came unto him. And in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You know, one of the impressions I have of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth is there are probably times when he forgot to eat. You know how people get so busy sometimes they forget to eat. But to Jesus, the most important thing was to do the Lord's will. He was on a mission, and he was focused on that mission. He came to accomplish his Father's plan, and he did it fully and completely. Yes. Verse 35, say not ye there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And the lesson here is sometimes the harvest is in places you're not expecting it. Those Jewish people without Jesus never would have even walked into Samaria and witnessed to these Samaritans. But Jesus here is instructing them, look around. There they were in the middle of Samaria. Look around. There are souls to be saved in Samaria because God is not a racist. Praise the Lord. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereupon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Oh, there is work to be done. There are souls to be saved. And it is our job to be shining lights in this lost and dying world. And to do it without partiality, not favoring any specific people or race, but to just shine a light to everyone. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Well, this is a remarkable thing. Not only did he stay and minister to these despised Samaritans, but he went and tarried with them 2 days. He abode with them. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And yes, that is revealed to us by the Spirit of truth. It is the Spirit of truth that informs us that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And our response to that revelation must be that we worship him in spirit and in truth. Oh, if you try to worship God in spirit alone, you will be led astray. We see how that worked out for the Israelites. If you try to worship God in just truth but no spirit, it's vain. For what we do must be done in the love of the Spirit of God. Remember 1 Corinthians 13. What we do, if we don't do it with charity, that agape love, it doesn't matter. So we must do all that we do in the Spirit of love. And we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Praise the Lord. All right, I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy holy word. We thank thee, Lord, for the warnings and admonition we find in thy scripture. We thank thee for the examples we find in thy scripture. We thank thee that we can learn in thy holy word and how we should conduct ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that the Spirit of truth would work in all thy people. Let us be led by the Spirit of truth, inspired by the Spirit of truth, to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord, that thou would lead, guide, and direct thy people each and every day. Help us, O God, to not turn to the right or to the left, but to be firmly focused on thee and on thee only. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, and to serve thee truly and faithfully for the entirety of our lives. We pray, Lord, that thou bless thy people who are here in this building, bless thy people who are listening online, and bless thy people who are scattered all throughout this world. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Blood. Amen. Hallelujah. We are going to open our chorus books in closing. We're going to sing number 143. and our chorus book, We Have Come Into This House, 143.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.